2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Thank you, Phil. Well, before we turn to Revelation 21 again, let's pray for a moment together. Gracious God, we are so privileged to study your truth in freedom, and so we ask for you that you will give us that concentration on it to understand it properly and to live in the light of it and spread that light to others. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, please open Revelation 21 again. If you can't find that, there's no hope for you. It's right at the end of the Bible. Last book, almost the last chapter. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The great day of judgment described in chapter 20 is over. And John the Apostle is here given a vision, a marvelous vision, of the world to come. And he sees a new world order, a new creation, greater and far more wonderful than the old. Fortunately, John does not have to puzzle it all out, and nor do we. For if we had to figure out the meaning of some of these verses in chapter 21, leave alone the rest of this marvelous book, what a host of different interpretations there would be. However, thankfully, for your sake and for mine, John not only sees verse 1 and 2, but he hears verse 3, a loud voice from the throne. And this marriage of a vision and a voice is all important. It guarantees for us a true interpretation of what John saw. There's a habit I don't like very much of people getting up in churches today, live churches, and saying they've seen a picture of something and then trying to unravel it. I don't think that's likely to be helpful because our interpretations are so inaccurate and so hard to be sure of. But here we have a vision and a voice. And as Dr. Packer is often saying, the Bible is an interpretation of which this is a very good example. So today, and on the four Tuesdays, or the four Sundays of August, we're not to look for hidden ciphers or hidden codes in this final section of the book of Revelation. But we're to listen carefully to this heavenly voice that sounds out so plainly in verses 3-8 here. And then, when we reach verse 9 onwards, we are fortunate in having a mighty angel to give us, if you like, a guided tour of the holy city, New Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem is not regarded as a holy city in the New Testament. And that will be 21:9-22:6. In both cases, whether it's the loud voice from heaven or the explanations of this angel, an assurance is given to us of the truth of what is said. You'll find that in verse 5. He said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And you'll find it in chapter 22, verse 6, which I hope we shall get to before the end. These words are trustworthy and true. So on these four Sunday mornings, we'll be listening as closely as we can, as closely as I can, to these trustworthy words. Now, I have a very slight advantage over some of you here, not all of you, because some of you are present at the lunch hours, that I've listened already in preparation when I did the Tuesday lunch hour talks at Fleet Street and here, and so I'm able to pass on some of the things I've learned there and, of course, have learned since. At these lunch hours, especially in Fleet Street, I spent far too long on preliminaries, clearing the ground. I think one tends to do that in the book of Revelation. And so we got very badly behind, and only by a last-minute sprint did we get to chapter 22, verse 6, of which I'm slightly ashamed. So today I propose to plunge straight in. Our theme, in case it's not yet clear, is the world to come. And our passage today, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, then, the destruction of the old world order. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and that, of course, is the theme of the chapter. For the first heaven and the first earth, the old world order in which we now live, had passed away, and the sea was no more. So heaven, earth, and sea pass away. This no more is echoed in that grand verse 4 that was quoted to us in our prayers. And these two verses, if you look at it carefully, enclose a description of the new world order in verses 2 and 3. There's a kind of pattern here, 1 and 4 enclosing 2 and 3. And verse 2 tells us where the new world order comes from, and verse 3 tells us what is its essential purpose. Now, there are a number of very significant truths that arise from verse 1 on which we can't stay, at any rate, for more than a few seconds. For example, the very important truth that for the Bible writers, history is linear. It has an end as well as a beginning. In contrast, of course, as you well know, to the ancient religions of the East, such as Hinduism, that human existence for them, so they say, is circular with many, many reincarnations. Thus it was last week in the papers that it was reported that Shambho, the sacred cow, or rather young bullock, that they worshipped or venerated, was slaughtered, if you remember, at the orders on the orders of the agricultural authorities. But I couldn't help noticing in the record that one Hindu monk was said to have called out as Shambho was led away by the authorities, come back as a man. Well, that, of course, is reincarnation. But for Christians, with God's word to guide them, life has a beginning and an end, from creation to consummation, from God beginning the world to God judging the world on the final day. And of course, if you think about it, that speaks very powerfully of a plan, a purpose that was begun and a purpose that will end. In other words, that human existence is not meaningless. Incidentally, it has seemed to me, I don't know how you feel about it, that the devil is particularly active in blanking out these two great truths, Genesis 1 and Revelation 20:21, the beginning and the end, to the vast majority of people in our country, especially young people at school, or listening to the media, or the public voice of the now enfeebled churches of our country. And you can't help wondering, can you, if you don't think there's any beginning and you don't think there's any end, if God didn't make you and if there's no judgment, do you suppose that this is a contributive effect to the very large number, for example, of male suicides of young men in London, which are said to be more than any other capital in the Western world, to our shame? Is it because there's no point? However, we today must confine ourselves to the main issue here, which is the destruction of the old corrupt world in an act of divine judgment. And although Phil has just read it, I would like you to keep a finger in Revelation 1 and turn back for a moment to that remarkable passage in 2 Peter 3 that he read, and I'm not going to read it again, but I want you to notice one particular thing. We shan't have time to look back to these great passages in Isaiah and in the apostolic letters and in other prophecies like Ezekiel that contribute to Revelation 21. It would simply be impossible on a Sunday morning to do that. But I want to say that there's nothing new in Revelation 21. It is simply the culmination of all the promises of God made since the call of Abraham. So 2 Peter 3, and you notice what was said very strikingly about that judgment day. Verse 10, the day of the Lord, that is judgment day, will come like a thief. And remember, we never expect the thief, do we? And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, you see, this is a mark of God's judgment. And I want to add a small caution here. I said there were no codes in Revelation 21, and I want to add something that I said repeatedly in the lunch hour, no nuts and bolts. That is, this chapter is not given to satisfy our curiosity as to how God is going to do things. No details of the how are given to us, and we should not search for them. So, for example, when nuclear fission was discovered and we had the awful bombing of Hiroshima, a lot of Christians turned to 2 Peter chapter 3 and said, ah, of course. So prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It'll be through some great nuclear holocaust because the Bible says it will be by fire. But fire stands in the Bible for the catastrophic judgment of God on a sinful world. Of which, of course, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah remains the persistent reminder in the teaching of the prophets and of the apostles. And fire is mentioned, of course, in verse 8, and we'll arrive at that next week. So fire is a symbol of a terrible judgment, and we know how destructive a fire can be, just as we know how destructive a flood can be when we look back at the judgment on the ancient world in Genesis. You see, it's so important not to fall into the trap of unimaginative literalism when reading apocalyptic material in the Bible. We open ourselves to that very tiresome, but that very common attack. You're one of those people who takes the Bible literally, aren't you? To which I always reply, oh, I'm one of those people who take it seriously, don't you? In other words, I take it according to the genre that's given to me, proverbs or psalms and songs, prophecy, promise, precept. There are many different ways in which the Bible teaches its truth, and I take it literally according to the way in which it is presented to me. Let me give you just one example. No need to turn to it if you don't like to, but if you like flipping your way through Scripture, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. I just noticed that yesterday afternoon and thought it was a very good example of this. Just listen to it, at any rate. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then the lawless one, this is on the last day, will be revealed, when the Lord Jesus will, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the splendor of his coming. So on that day, the evil one, the lawless one rather, will be revealed, and the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. That means, poof. You see, that's all. Now, of course, that's not meant to be taken literally, as though Almighty God leans down and says, poo. But it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That just with a poo, the lawless one who's deceived all the world is destroyed. So this old doomed world, the environment of so much evil, war and suffering, the sphere of Satan's activity, and remember he's called the God of this world in Paul's letters, all this will pass away, and in its place there will be a new world order. And of that we read in verse 2. So I saw in Holy City, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what is the powerful biblical insight or revelation that we're given here, which we so badly need? It is that this new world order comes down. It comes down from heaven, from God. It is not man's creation. We can't achieve it. It's a gift of God. Now, that's a remarkable truth, isn't it? And we all know that deep, deep in the consciousness of all men and women, there is a hope, however faint, of a utopian future. And since I've been studying this in the last week or two, I just noticed it everywhere. Yesterday, on a train journey, I opened the daily paper, and there it was in one of the main leaders, a talk of a utopia and disillusionment. Now, many have thought it would come through peaceful evolution. I suppose that was the kind of implied gospel of progress in the 20th century as a result of the coming of scientific knowledge. So many people have had the idea in their minds that progress is inevitable and by a peaceful evolution we would solve our problems. And you hear that again and again, don't you, from some public spokesman when some awful catastrophe or wickedness has taken place and they say it must never happen again. Whereas, of course, we know that it will. Some, usually proud men, often wicked men and egomaniacs, have tried to bring about a utopia with violent revolution. And we in our generation should know all about that and what a beastly, hellish result it brought. So whether we think of it coming through peaceful evolution or violent revolution, there is this dream deep in the heart of men that there should be some new order different from our own. And I urge you to listen to people's language, and you will hear it. You'll hear it in a minor key in the language of modern politicians, sometimes quite brazenly put, like with President Johnson in the United States talking about the great society that they were going to build. You'll hear it from spiritual leaders, real spiritual leaders like Martin Luther King. Do you remember, I have a dream? You'll find it in 20th century church leaders and in the theological lecturers who taught me in the 1940s and 50s that the kingdom of God was something that would be brought about by goodwill and good works, often called in the old days the social gospel, building the kingdom of God. And you'll find that popping its head up again and again, even amongst new modern evangelical people. But it's not how Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. When he came preaching the kingdom of God in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, it began by preaching himself and calling upon people to repent of their unbelief and put their trust in him. Without the king, there can be no kingdom. And since we've rejected the king, it's very difficult to build a kingdom. And poets dream of a great future, don't they? There's a lovely poem in the Northern Line just at the moment. You may prefer your poetry with meter and rhymes. You don't often get that in the underground. Nevertheless, this is actually rather a delightful poem, and I wish I could read it to you. Unfortunately, there were 3,225 people packed in my carriage. I couldn't even get out a pencil to write it down. But if there are any of you who travel on the Northern Line and see it, would you please take it down if you get a chance and let me have a copy, because it really is a delightful and rather moving expression of this longing for a real new age instead of all the trifling nonsense we hear in new age talk. But all, of course, in the end ends in disillusionment. Next week, we will note the immense influence, of course, that true Christians have had in the old world culture. It may be doomed, it may be under the judgment of God, but we in the West have no reason to be ungrateful for the culture our forefathers, by bold witness and teaching, did produce, a spiritual capital that we're fast spending away. But, well, we'll look at that next week. But I was struck by a tiny illustration of this at the wonderful international summer school we had at Wilcox House in this last fortnight. I think it was the finest thing that I've been at for a very long time. 75 church leaders from, I think, 43 different countries in the world. And I'm told, because I wasn't present all the time, that as all these leaders gave their 5-minute reports on the situation in their country, that again and again it came out that the main problem they faced was gospel preachers preaching what is called the prosperity gospel. It's extraordinary how it's spread everywhere. We have it here in the big black church in Hackney, but it's not just there, it's everywhere. And also what came out from these reports is that though the hundreds come in through the front door, hundreds more leave by the back door. Why? Because the promises don't come to pass. They're disillusioning. So how is this new world order described by John in his writings? Well, you'll see, you mustn't mind, by the way, if metaphors all get mixed up in apocalyptic literature. That's part of their joy. You see here a holy city that then becomes a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And that seems to be very relevant today because we're going to have a beautiful bride next Saturday. And I'm sure some of us here, myself included, are looking forward to seeing that beautiful bride on that day. Well, you get the point, don't you, from verse 2. I have to say, it took me a little while to get the point home as I was lecturing and speaking on the Tuesday lunch and Wednesday lunch hours. Though, of course, it's obvious. It hits you in the face, really. I set out in those 4 lunch hours to show Bible teaching on the world to come. My mind was focused on that theme, the world to come, and suddenly found that actually I was talking about the church to come, because the bride, of course, is the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is the church of the end times, that great innumerable multitude called out from every nation down the centuries. And I always love those pictures, as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the night sky. Well, we don't see the night sky in London, do we, because of smog and so on. But if you were taking your bucket and spade in the next fortnight or so to the beach and lift up just a handful of sand, you'll get some idea of the innumerable multitude, as many as the sand on the seashores of the world. It's astonishing teaching, isn't it? These, apparently, are to be the inhabitants of the new world. Well, how can this be? Look at the professing church of the West in our own day, broken, divided by heresy and compromise, a thoroughly dysfunctional Christian family, if you can call it that. And even if we espouse a more gathered community of saints, how far these are, aren't they, in experience from the radiant bride on her wedding day? How then can this come to pass? Well, I don't know if our bridegroom Jonathan is in church this morning. If not, I hope that his in-laws will teach him Ephesians 5. And I don't know whether the preacher next Saturday will talk about Ephesians 5. It is rather threadbare, isn't it? Almost every marriage sermon touches on it, and maybe we'll have something new next Saturday. But I'd like you to turn back to Ephesians 5, even though you may know it by heart, to see how God brings about this glorious church of the future. And does it out of material that lives in this world now? You would have thought that was impossible. Well, there it is on page 1177, Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25, page 1177. Husbands, love your wives. And then Paul, you'd have thought he'd say something reasonably pedestrian, and I've heard many pedestrian wedding sermons, I can tell you, in my time. But Paul is not like that. He soars up, doesn't he, into a glorious passage about Jesus Christ. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor. And notice, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Impossible? I'm not sure that that passage doesn't, as powerfully as any other passage in the New Testament, show the effective power of the work of the Holy Spirit today. That is to take us who live in the old world order, we who have believed in Christ and yet are pressured all the time to be conformed to this old world order, and enable us to live here and now in this old world order by the standards of the new world. Isn't that extraordinary? From school days onwards, we know what peer pressure is. We know what it is to be, whether we are butchers, bakers, or candlestick makers, whether whatever your job, wherever you live, you will know the power to conform to the consensus. And the more sophisticated your life is, whether you're a professor or a doctor or a teacher at school, that will be an intellectual pressure, won't it, to conform to the way people think, politically correct and so on. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to chasten us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to cleanse us. I was going to say to knock us about. And if you don't know that kind of discipline from God, then you're not a disciple. Discipline and discipleship go together. So you see what this means. It's most dramatic, isn't it? It means that the new is already present in the old. That the new order is not something completely new, although there will be a new world order, whatever that means physically. We have no idea what that means. Yet the inhabitants were those called out from the old order. It's a striking change, isn't it, from Genesis. In Genesis, the world is created and then God peoples it. But at the end, God draws out the people from the old creation and then makes a heavenly world for them. And why does he do it? Why is Almighty God doing this? Dissolving, as you see verse 3, dissolving the distinction which we are used to between earth and heaven. Well, the reason is given in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne telling me why God is doing this. Behold, the dwelling place, the home of God, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now, that is an extraordinary verse. I've just been reading Christopher Ashe's brilliant little book on marriage, and if you are contemplating marriage or just engaged, I do urge you to read it. And he shows how much literature given to young married people today is so man-centered. How you can make the best of your marriage. How you can achieve a happy relationship. How you can get what you want from your marriage. And in a very striking introductory chapter, which I don't think I've ever read quite like that before, he says, no, the issue is, what does God want from your marriage? Now, you know, to learn that way of looking at things is to be a Bible student, because the Bible does not start in the beginning, man made up his mind to do this or that, but in the beginning, God had a purpose. And so about any issue you're thinking about, you have to say, what does God have to say? What is his purpose? What is he doing in this? And so when we read verse 3, we have to divest ourselves of thinking about ourselves. Not that it's untrue. Jesus said he would go to prepare a home for us in the world to come. But the world to come is, if I may say it with great reverence, not so much a home for us as a home for God. It is where God himself has chosen to make his glorious presence known through eternity. That's a breathtaking concept, but not new. It's shown all the way through the Bible. It was shown in the wilderness with the little tent of meeting. Do you remember reading the story of how amongst all the tents in which the children of Israel lived, there was the tent of meeting where Moses would go to hear what God had to say, a sign that God was living amongst his people. Only a symbol, of course, but a powerful one. And that little tent had to be picked up when the people moved on and again put amongst the camp when they settled. Then you get Solomon's temple and the later temples. And the mark of those temples in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, is that God is in the center of Jerusalem, the holy city. It's what makes Jerusalem holy. What is so very striking about the temple is that it's a symbol of God coming down to us. But the message of the temple, if you were actually living in Jerusalem at that time, was keep your distance. God is holy. If you were a Gentile, you could come into the Gentile court, but no further. If you were a woman, you could come into the woman's court, no further. If you were a priest, you could come into the priest's court, and then, again, the barrier, no further. All these were meant to teach people that God was holy. And the high priest, if you remember, could go into that holy of holies only once a year, taking blood in his hand, the only way in which to approach God. Then, of course, the supreme example, when we beheld his glory, as John said, as he dwelt amongst us, as he tabernacled amongst us, the word really is, as the presence of God was made known to us in Jesus Christ, but veiled, of course, except for that moment of transfiguration. And then the temple of God today, after the ascension, is in the real, true Christian congregation and in the individual Christian. Your body, says Paul, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why lots of kids will be invited, weren't they, in these lovely days of camp, which we prayed for, to ask Jesus into their hearts. It's not theologically a very accurate prayer, is it? Because Jesus is in heaven, and it's the Holy Spirit who indwells the Christian. But that conventional way of putting it has helped many a young person to realize that God will come down to them and be their Lord, Savior, and friend. So verse 3 speaks of the dwelling place of God. That is the divine plan from the beginning. It's beyond us to conceive it, but in 2 weeks' time we'll ask the angel to give us a guided tour, and perhaps we shall get a little bit more of a picture of what that city is like. It's for his elect people, of course, to share his home, because God is love, and love wants always to share itself with others. As for verse 4, I must leave it until next week. I know that we have the Lord's Supper today, and the sermon must be restrained. So I'll leave verse 4 until next week. It's a very, very important one, because it brings us face to face with the question that you must be asked sooner or later. If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does he allow all this suffering in the world today? Verse 4 says that he's going to remove it. But the question is when, and why not now? Well, we'll keep that question till next week. It is a very important one, and there is a very important answer. Well, let's pray. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and then I heard a voice. We pray, Heavenly Father, well, first we thank you for revealing what we need to know about the future, giving us a sense of our ultimate destiny, giving us a sense of the enormous issues at stake in being a human being, and having a message to pass on to those still in darkness without any understanding of where they came from or where they're going. So we pray that these may not just be a few thoughts on Sunday morning, but something that fills our minds and our hearts, and something that we can, in a sense, live by, even on a Monday morning. So we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.